Greetings, everyone. I want to do something a little different tonight. You have an outline. There's an outline here. And I've told you from the first time I did this a couple weeks ago that I am not reinventing the wheel here. This is straight from a textbook. What we're doing in our time is we are talking about systematic theology. And systematic theology is, it's topical by nature, but it is trying to look at the breadth of Scripture and trying to look at it all together and to systematize it, to look at it in a systematic fashion. That's the nature of theology. I'm going to say a couple things about that. First of all, when I was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary, when I was a student at Bryan College, the standard textbook for systematic theology was Mildred Erickson's Christian Theology. It's what everybody used, and up until just a few years ago, that was the standard textbook. Now, Mildred Erickson was Reformed in his thinking, but he was very systematic and very intelligent in his presentation of theology, and systematic theology in particular, and that's why everybody used his textbook. Well, from what I'm gathering over the course of time, the reason that we're using Wayne Grudem's systematic theology is because many seminaries and places like that are using this particular theology now. It's not that things have changed through the course of time. It's just that this systematic theology is very well done. Is it the end all, the beat all? Is it absolutely the best? I can't say that. There are places where I have read, even in my last presentation, as I was looking through it, I said there is no scriptural basis for this point. There wasn't scriptural basis, right? He didn't have put scriptural basis in it. But this is the nature of how systematics work. Let me explain this to you. When a person writes a textbook on theology, especially systematic, he's not making up the categories. The categories have already been predetermined historically. And what happens as we move through a systematic theology, what happens is we come from these points that are foundational, that are the beginning chapters and the beginning sections. And these points that are foundational, we don't disagree with in many conservative circles. We are in agreement with what the Bible teaches about the Bible. We are in agreement about what the Bible teaches about the person of God, the character of God. We're in complete agreement on these things because the Scripture is very clear. What happens as we work through, and what has happened in our time for some people, is that we are well into the fifth category, and there are other categories that are very well established. And now it seems that there are some interpretive wiggle room that exists. There is interpretive wiggle room that exists. And so this is part of what causes dissension and causes problems for people, because in their mind, they're hearing something different than what they necessarily have thought. And my point is this. We started in section 5. There are 4 other prior sections that have this all laid out, where we would all nod our heads and say, and smile, and say, yes, I agree with that. All right? But now, you want to really have some problems? Let's look at eschatology. Are there some differences of opinion in eschatology? Ecclesiology is the sixth section. What about ecclesiology? How many different denominations are there? Is there a point of great agreement? There's some agreement, but there's also some deviation. This is why, as we work our way through systematics, what happens, we go from that which is very sound and established to other interpretive kinds of things that cause us a little bit more thought, and I think that's a good thing, all right? So I wanted to say that, because that's what systematics do. That's how systematics operate. Sometimes they lump things together differently. Sometimes the classifications are a little different, but the terminology of salvation, soteriology, it's all the same, okay? So I wanted to say that. Now, with that said, I want to spend just a couple minutes. This is all in light of bringing us to where we are. I want to go back to chapter 1, and this is an interpretation to systematic theology. Page 25, I want to read this for you real quick, because I thought that this was a great quote. And I'm going to do some reading from this text tonight, and it's not the usual way I teach, but I'm going to do it for you because you don't all have the systematic work. I could recommend to you several different systematic theologies. I've listed two already. Charles Ryrie, Basic Theology, is another great one that's out there, that if you want to have a more cohesive understanding of what the Bible teaches about things, this is good for us. All right, I want to look at page 25 and talk about this. Jim, was that fair? Okay, good. What are doctrines? In this book, the word doctrine will be understood in the following way. A doctrine is what the whole Bible teaches us today about some particular topic. That's what when we talk about doctrine, that's what we're talking about. A topic, a particular topic. That this definition is directly related to our earlier definition of systematic theology, since it shows what a doctrine is simply the result of the process of doing systematic theology with regard to one particular topic. So the point is, it's like doing a word study. If you want to do a word study on a word, we're going to talk about regeneration tonight. If you do a word study on regeneration, you look at every different use of the word regeneration, and then you think about how they're used, you put those together, and that's a systematic theology on regeneration. That's how it works. And so this is what this textbook is doing, and this is what theologies do in general. It is possible to get a hold of a bad theological textbook. You know, so you have to be careful with some of those. Again, here are the primary doctrines that this book deals with. The doctrine of the Word of God. Most all of us are in agreement with the idea that the Word is from God. That makes it authoritative. It's from God. It's authoritative. And we would agree that I know this is a little tricky. In the original autographa or the original manuscripts, it is without error. That's infallibility and inerrancy, those concepts. So let me say this. I've done some teaching here on several different occasions dealing with this doctrine of how we got the Bible, how it came to be. That concept of revelation, the revelation of God, the inspiration he's working in, the lives of men, causing them to write what he would have written using their personality, and then the notion of canonization, the reality that people recognize this, it, the reason we're talking about it, the reason we're preaching it, is because it's the Word of God. That's canon. It's determined as the standard or the measurement. And then lastly, the concept of preservation. We can hold a Bible in our hand and say, this is the Word of God, and that God has saw fit to preserve his word for us so that we can understand him and about him. Not completely, but that we can understand, and that we can, through that understanding, come to saving faith. And not only come to a saving faith, but to grow in our relationship with him. And it's enough for us to take us into eternity. It'll be enough for us. And it will stand in eternity. He's not just preserved it in this day. It will be preserved forever. The Word of God is forever. It's eternal. All right? So that's chapter 1. I mean, that's the first section. All right? So the second section is dealing with the doctrines of God, and this is referred to as theology proper. And what we're going to talk about with the doctrines of God, I want to hit something just for a minute. This is all the way in chapter 11, but it does have bearing for what we're going to talk about tonight. Again, this is all preliminary. But concerning the character of God, there are characteristics of God that are called incommunicable attributes. They're incommunicable. In other words, they are God's, and they are God's alone, only his. And that makes him wholly other and distinct. An example of this: God has eternality. You and I are eternal entities, but God had no beginning. That makes him wholly other, right? God is unchangeable. You and I change depending on how much sleep I've had. God doesn't change. The immutability of God is the reality that he does not change. He's unchanging. God is not a man that he should lie, another son of man that he should change his mind. It's okay to proof text every once in a while. Or omnipresence. This is a characteristic of God that you and I don't have. He is everywhere present. David would say, where can I go to flee from your presence? It's a rhetorical question. There is no place. And this is part of the category that makes him wholly other. Now, I'm saying that just for us to get this feel and to make this jump to this next point. So classifying in a systematic theology, classifying God's attributes. Listen to what Grudem says. When we come to talk about the character of God, we realize that we cannot say everything the Bible teaches about God's character at once. We need some way to decide which aspect of God's character to discuss first, which aspects to discuss second, and so forth. In other words, we need some way to categorize the attributes of God. And this is how systematic theology works. It's a categorization. We're taking that which is knowable to a certain extent in the character of God, and we're categorizing that, but it is not fully knowable. To understand God will take the rest of our lives. It's not fully knowable, but we systematize what we can so that we can get our minds around it and grapple with it ourselves. Do you understand that? All right, so he goes on to say, in other words, we need some way to categorize. The question is not as unimportant as it may seem. There is the possibility that we would adopt a misleading order of attributes, or that we would emphasize some attributes so much that others would not be presented properly. Now, take this in relationship to the character of God and think about it in relationship to salvation. Sometimes certain people put a certain spin on something to take it out of context to make it something else. All right? Just like, listen to the world today. God is love. He accepts us just as we are. Don't have to change. La, la, la. Let's hold hands. But they don't talk about the holiness of God or the righteousness of God. Yes, God is love. Yes, God is accepting, but you can't get around the fact that he's also holy. He's also fully righteous. And so therefore, it's possible for us to get one thing out of sync concerning his character and mess things up. So now let's apply that to where we are in systematic theology in reference to soteriology, the concept of the doctrine of salvation. We're going to make a point here between these two because there are two different words, regeneration and conversion. They're different words. But there's a sequential nature that is presented in this textbook that I don't think is accurate. He presents it as one must precede the other. This has to happen before this. When I was first assigned this, this is my first thing I said, these words are synonymous. They mean the same thing. They happen simultaneously. I'm sitting there thinking, having this dialogue in my mind when we're talking about it. Now, I talk with my wife about this illustration, and I think my best illustrations are from my wife, but this may border on some heresy. So I want you to just hear me out. I like me some vegetable beef soup. I love it. I like it the way I make it. I like it the way my mama made it. I like it the way my grandma made it. And we all make it differently. And I've never been to someone's house that's offered me vegetable beef soup that ever tasted exactly like a vegetable beef soup at anyone else's house. And there's a reason for that. There are constituent parts of vegetable beef soup that make it vegetable beef soup. You have to have a stock. You have to have vegetables. You have to have beef. And you need some spice. Now, hear me out for a minute. Everybody spices that stuff differently, right? Some people like more taters than they like tomatoes or whatever. Some people like to use, okay, it's a fruit. All right, but some people like to use fresh vegetables out of the garden. Some people just go to the store and buy them a pack of those frozen vegetables and stick them in there. At the end of the day, what you got? Vegetable beef stew, soup, however you want to call it. Now, when I think of salvation, I think of vegetable beef soup. In this sense, all those parts are there that are required. What did you put in first? You could argue sequentially you have to start with the stock. If you put the vegetables in first, they'll burn. You got to cook the meat. Okay, we can argue that. But the point is this. It's soup. And after I speak tonight on regeneration conversion, other people are going to speak about other things that I believe from the text happen simultaneously. It happened at the same time. We have to have a way to categorize, and that's why we do this systematic theology. Now, you may think it's redundant to spend time doing this, but I think it's essential for us that we understand that some people have a reason for making it sequential, and that fits into their belief system. But as far as I can understand in Scripture, and I'll give you this particular presentation because it's straight from the textbook, but some people understand these things to all happen concurrently. I happen to be in that camp as well. I want you to think about your own salvation for a minute. Somehow, God took that mess of who you were and who I was, the mess that we had made, and at some point put such a heavy conviction upon us that when we heard the word of truth, we were convicted of our sin. We turned to Christ and believed the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we were at that moment, when that happened, many things happened. We were basically transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But there were a whole lot of other things that happened in that moment that I didn't fully comprehend. I still don't fully comprehend. I'm still learning about it. Somehow, my will was involved in the process because I believed. I will lean on this perspective that is presented, going to be presented tonight, that if God doesn't do something, I'm not going to do anything. So I believe that God did something, but did he do it for a week or 10 minutes or 5 seconds before I got saved or whatever? I think he was doing it my whole life until the point I came to the conversion. But at that moment, when I exercised faith, I put my trust in him, it all came together. And when it came together, everything happened. All those things happened. I'm not waiting for a second blessing of the Holy Spirit to descend upon me. Got to get it. Come on, Holy Spirit. No, it happened when I trusted. Okay, so that's another for another time. But I wanted to spend some time talking about these things because it's important to talk about this because The last thing we want as a group of people teaching this material is to cause people to stumble or to cause people to have some form of dissent or anger towards what we're teaching. This is an educational setting, and we're talking about systematic theology. And if you have questions or something that's really burning a hole in you, come and talk to me. I'll be outside right afterwards. Come and talk to our group. And we'll try to work our way through why we made those decisions. Is that fair? Let me stop right there and ask if there are any questions. Yeah, do you understand what I'm talking about, why it's a significant thing? Any thoughts? This is a serious matter for us to consider. Let me do one more thing. 3 points here concerning God's incommunicable attributes. First of all, the point of collecting passages is to show first that in one sense or another, all of creation reveals something about God to us. All of creation. The text goes on to say that the higher creation, especially man who is made in God's image, reveals him more fully. Secondly, The second reason for mentioning this long list, it's a long list of verses talking about the character of God. And he says that all we know about God come from Scripture. Now, I want you to think about this when I say this, because this is hard to digest. All that we know about God from Scripture comes to us in terms that we understand because they describe events or things common to human experience. In other words, God has communicated to us about himself in a language that we understand. He is not limited by that language. He has used that language so we can comprehendo. All right? Or comprehende. I get those endings mixed up. Using a more technical term, we can say that all of Scripture says about God uses anthropomorphic language. That means human-like. The arm of God is strong, right? These are anthropomorphic. Does God literally have an arm, like we would say? It's talking about his strength, is the idea. It's a language that we could understand. Jesus did this when he taught. He used parables. Well, what's a parable? It's an earthly story with a heavenly message, right? He's communicating to us in terms that we do understand things that we don't understand. And that's what language does. Language that speaks of God in human terms. Okay, lastly, God made the universe. Third point, God made the universe so that it would show forth the excellence of his character. Those are all important thoughts. All right, now, that's our intro. Let's look at the outline that you have here. Turn with me, if you would, to page of the... Oh, not you don't have the text. Sorry, forgetting that. This is chapter 34. Regeneration is the idea. So I got the soup illustration out of the way and didn't get stoned. So if someone plays this back later and says, oh, well, that's modalism or whatever. Sorry. All right. Let me give the verses concerning this. Regeneration is totally a work of God. Now, I said this already in my introduction here. God does something that is invisible and it's spiritual and we can't see it. Right? We can't see what it is he's done. But this idea of being born again, being birthed anew, this idea is something that is a secretive kind of thing. When we look at God, his character, what he does, we frequently fall back to the word mysterious or mysterion. We don't fully understand exactly what is meant. But we do know that unless God does something, we are sunk. The Ezekiel passage that I'm going to use here. In Ezekiel passage, he says, I will put my spirit within you. Okay, what he's talking about there is something he's going to do. He does that work. I will take out your heart of flesh, a heart of stone, and put within you a heart of flesh. We are the recipients of that action. That's God doing that, right? Now, the question is about that passage, is it referring to our salvation? And that's up for some debate, but that seems to be what happens in the salvation process, that we have his spirit within us, he's given us a new heart, he's made us new. All right, so this idea of regeneration, let's look at that passage I just quoted. This is found in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel is a major prophet. Second from the end, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then Ezekiel and Daniel. Ezekiel 36, turn if you would with me. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 27. Now, I said this about if it's possible. You have to understand the context of what's being talked about here is dealing with the blessings upon Israel and the renewal of Israel. So the context is dealing with Israel. So some would say that this is a future occurrence that hasn't even taken place yet. So to apply it to salvation, is stretching the text. That's one interpretation. But in our textbook, he's using it as an example, which isn't surprising because the distinction between Israel and the church is sort of blurred in some Reformed circles, just saying. Okay, and I'll leave it at that. 26 through 27 says this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and you will do them. Now listen to this. The reason I'm saying that some apply this to Israel is because what does the next verse say after that? This is the problem with proof texting, I'm just saying. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Land I gave to your fathers. Who's it talking about here? Is it talking to the Gentiles? Just asking the question. All right, let's look at a couple other examples. John 1:13. And I may very well cause you to have more questions when you leave here than you had when you came, and that's okay. Bring them out here. We'll talk about them. Ask the other guys next time. John 1:13. Let's look at this. John 1:13 says this, as verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Now, listen to this. As many as did what? So there's something on the person's part, and here's the what God does. He gave them the right to be called the children of God to those who believe in his name. That indicates they did something. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So this point is bringing forth the idea that regeneration is the work of God because it didn't come by the way a child was born. A physical child being born never made the first decision. As a matter of fact, didn't even want to leave the confines of the womb because it was nice and cozy in there. But their head was upside down now. It's time for them to come out. And that's a painful process for them, right? There's a squeezing that goes on there. That it's not the will of man. It's the will of God, is what the text is saying here. So again, born again. The word born again that's used, and we hear scriptures that say you must be born again. This idea of being born again, just like the child doesn't choose to come out the birth canal at that moment, we, according to this idea, we are not able to choose the idea of being born again. We are the passive recipients of what God does. That's what the point is being made here. We are the recipients of what God does. Now, are you making a decision in the process? Yes. We are making a decision. We are basing what we believe on what God's word says to us, pricks our heart, causes us to believe. But God is the one that's doing the work. It's his work, according to these texts. Stop me if I'm wrong. Stop me if you want to say something about it. The word born again, we are passive recipients, and that is a linguistic argument. In other words, God causes us to be born again. He makes it happen. Any questions? All right. I'm not trying to be dogmatic here. I'm just saying this is how systematics are done. Now, regeneration is totally a work of God. If God doesn't do something, it won't be done. That's the idea. But in God's economy, we are called to make a decision. And this is part of the mystery of God. I cannot fully understand it. He decided, he did it, and yet he wants me. Pause for effect. It's like the fire. We need to tell people about them. Sorry, I said that. All right, so the first point is regeneration is totally a work of God. Here's the second point. The exact nature of regeneration is a mystery to us. Now, I told this to my Sunday school. I don't mean to make anyone stumble. I don't mean to make anyone go out and buy Tom Petty tickets, but I went to a Tom Petty concert last week. I drove up to Cincinnati. It's on my bucket list. You can judge me if you want. But I was a rocker when I was younger, and I never saw Tom Petty, and I figure if I don't see him soon, I'll never see him. So, okay, he sings about hell. He does. But I like him as a musician. And I hoped that I would run into him. I'd tell him about Jesus if I saw him, but I didn't. But I enjoyed the concert. My brother and I were talking. 40 years ago, almost to the same month, we saw our first concert together in the same venue, Led Zeppelin. Now I'm at a Tom Petty concert with my brother. Now, let me tell you what's different. And this is cool. When my mother was dying about 20 years ago, my brother, who I've always known him as a stoner my whole life, I figured he'd like going to a Tom Petty concert. As a matter of fact, when we started smelling Mary Jane, he was covering his nose because he was afraid he'd get secondhand smoke and that he would fail a drug screen. There was the potential. All right. So my brother and I, 40 years different, going to the concert. 20 years ago, when my mother was dying, my brother was in an emotional, crazy state, and I led him to the Lord on the telephone because of my mom's death. And when I sat next to him at the Tom Petty concert, he's different. He hasn't grown by leaps and bounds, but he's talking about God and thinking about God, and he's not doing his drugs now. He's at the point where he's trying to breathe through a handkerchief so he didn't get the smell in him. Right? And so it's a mystery. You know, it's a divine mystery. And I often wondered, maybe it was just the emotional of the minute that caused him to pray that. But I think that something happened and I didn't see anything change. But 20, you know, after the 20 years difference at this concert, sitting there talking to him and dealing with him, he's different. And it's not just because he's matured. He has a sense about desiring to do the things of God. It's a mystery to me. I don't understand it. Now, I'm not around him a lot, so I don't see, but there's a change. And this is part of the mystery of it. We can't see it. It's not like a big flashing banner goes off. Saved! Now we know, oh yeah, I could really notch that one. No, that's not how it works. We could present it and allow God's Spirit to do what he does. He brings conviction. He prepared my brother just like he prepared every one of us in that moment where we heard the word and it penetrated our heart and we believed. It's a mystery. So I got through 2 points so far of this outline. I didn't get it all last time either. The exact nature of regeneration is a mystery to us. 2 Corinthians, I'll read this passage. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a good example of this. 2 Corinthians 5:17, and it's one of those great verses that we use. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Their clothes didn't change immediately. They didn't take a holy aura upon themselves. Sometimes you can see the relief that comes because the burden of sin has been removed and the joy of the Lord comes over some people immediately, instantaneously. I know it did for me. I wept. My response was weeping at the goodness of God and my own sinfulness. All right, now, that experience for me and your experience that you had have component parts that are the same, but those things still impact us, right? And we think that everyone should have the exact kind of experience when we all like our vegetable stew a certain way. It's going to be different. That's just like the Christian faith that some people have manifests itself differently than other people. We all have gifts, we all have talents, we all have experiences, and God uses those to his glory. And it's different. The component parts are the same, but it looks different. In this sense, point three, regeneration comes before saving faith. I'll give you some verses here. Here's the best verse I saw with this. There's a list of verses. Acts 16:14. Listen to this. This is such a great passage. Acts 16:14 says this, and it's about Lydia. Acts 16:14, if you want to write it in there. Also, another passage to write in there would be Ephesians 2:4 and 5, John 6:44. Here's the Acts passage, 16:14. It's the conversion of Lydia. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. Listen to this. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Right? So that's why people get this idea in their mind that it comes before saving faith, because the Lord opened the heart so that she could receive the message. She had to hear the message, but the text, the way it's written, the heart was opened. Now you could argue, and I think, well, that it's instantaneous. When the word was spoken, the heart was opened. The word, is there a 5-second delay? Is there a countdown? It's possible that it happened instantaneously. That's my understanding. But the point is, regeneration comes before saving faith in this outline. And that's the verse used. John 6:44 is this passage I've mentioned already. No one comes unless they're drawn. No one comes unless they're drawn. Again, I'm giving you a small smattering of verses. And for systematics, generally, you take all the verses and you weigh them together. I don't have time to go through all of them. But you could buy this systematic theology or one of the others and trace those down for yourself. Genuine regeneration must bring results in life. And this is from 1 John 2:29. Everyone who does right is born of him. So the idea of, this is what happens here, the idea that people can be regenerated or be saved and be the same as they were is sort of anathema to what Scripture shows us. When people interact with the living Christ by coming to know him, they're different. They change. There's a change in life. So that's the idea here. Here's another example. The fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5:22 and 23. Now, Galatians written to believers, to the region of Galatia, depending on your view of it. And in the writing, he's telling them not to be controlled by the lusts of the flesh that lead to these things, but be filled with but be led by the Spirit and hear the fruits of the Spirit. What? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, long-suffering. What's another one I missed? Self-control. It's obvious I missed that one. Self-control. Against these things, there's no law, right? Against such things, there is no law. So this idea that if the Holy Spirit is indwelling, because someone has been made new, their life is going to be different. This is a concept of regeneration. Now, I've got a few minutes to finish the rest of this, talking about repentance. Oh, I didn't read. Here's Gruden's definition. You've got it here. It's a secret act of God which he imparts new spiritual life to us. And the scripture memory passage for this week, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And this is a verse to solidify these concepts of regeneration. Make sense? All right, let's talk about conversion. Conversion involves faith and repentance. It is our willing response to the gospel call, in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. The idea is, the heart of this whole discussion that's problematic for people is the inclusion of the word repentance. If you read the ministry of Jesus, as he taught, Jesus taught in the fashion of the Old Testament prophets. He talked about repentance. And for Jesus to talk about repentance was for the listener, or supplicant to believe and to practice the law. That's what he was calling him back to. Repentance means to turn back to the law. That's the message of the Old Testament prophets. And that's the message that Jesus proclaimed. But repentance is also a part of the New Testament. Now think about your own conversion here. You didn't just embrace the cross because it sounded like a good idea. You embraced the cross because you saw a need to turn from where you, the direction you're going. To trust in the cross is a life-changing decision. And so you saw something about yourself and some need to change the course that you were on, and that change of course was to the cross. That's the literal term is a military term for the idea of about face. If you have any marching experience, you are going one way and then all of a sudden you're turning and going the other way. That's what the word means. That's the idea. So the notion of repenting is the notion of changing your mind. You were living your life the way you were living it, and then God met you and showed you himself through his word, and you saw it as the right way. And you changed your mind. Repentance is a part of the package. Repentance is saying, I am no longer going to try to please you, God, on my own because I recognize I'm bankrupt. I can't do it. I trust in you. That's a change of mind. And that's repentance. What we're doing is we're literally coming to our senses and agreeing with God. That's what repentance does. All right. Now you've heard all of this stuff before. But what I'm presenting to you is, I don't mean stuff like it's not important. I mean, you've heard all of this teaching before, but systematically, this is the way systematics present it. It's a systematic, and in this particular author's mind, it's sequential. You can't have conversion, you can't have a faith-based decision by the human unless God opens the door. I'm saying, and I think that's true, but I am not saying that it's bing bang. I'm saying it's boom. Boom, all at once. That's what happens. And I can't understand it. I don't see it. I don't see it as distinct. As a matter of fact, I told you, when I was first asked to do this, I said to myself, and I've had systematic training. I've had hours of this stuff. And I said to myself, well, what's the difference? And I went back and looked at it. And I said, oh, I see. The difference is driven by something. I'm just going to throw this word out here, and I'm a duck. In TULIP, what is it, guys? The notion of regeneration. It's the I. It's irresistible grace. God has to do something, right? That's where that idea comes in. All right? I don't see it. I think God has to do something. I don't see it as distinct. It's all vegetable beef soup for me. My wife's going to like that I use that. You could tell her if you see her. Hey, he used your illustration. All right. And you could blame her if you come up with some heresy of it. I didn't think about it too hard. All right. I'm sure there's something. All right. So here's the first point. Conversion is our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. I've listened to plenty of altar calls here. I always hear these components. Repent, believe. Repent, believe. Christ is presented very clearly. Almost every sermon I've heard Gary speak, I've never heard him not present the gospel. Every sermon. I think that's good. I think that's a good thing. All right, so, but let me tell you, knowledge enough is not alone. You can know these truths about Christ and not embrace him. I don't think it's fair that they use the example from James that even demons believe and tremble. But demons can't be redeemed. Just can't. But the principle is there. They know. They're smart enough to know that knowledge is not enough. A demon knows who God, who Christ is, and has to obey him, but will not submit, can't submit in belief. We should take a lesson from them. We see how powerful he moves amongst them, and we still fight? Knowledge is not enough. You can know something and not act on it. You can have the gospel presented and not act on it. So that's James 2:19. Knowledge and approval are not enough. Nicodemus came to Jesus in John 3:2, and he told him, he said to him, I know you are of God, because no one could do the things you do. He's talking to him in John 3. But I don't think Nicodemus walks away. My interpretation, I don't think he walks away saved after that. I think he's thinking. I think he's a little slow on the uptake. Between then and the resurrection, he's a believer. He's a believer in the death of Christ. But I don't think he got it. And I think this idea, and you could differ with me, that's fine. But knowledge and approval, just because he came, good master, why you call me good? None is good but God. Why you call me good? Do these things. Well, see ya. That's my paraphrase. He wasn't willing. Knowledge and approval is not enough. That guy presented himself and got down on his knees before Jesus when he called him good. But he didn't believe. He walked away sad. So knowledge and approval are not enough. I must decide, depend on Jesus to save me personally. Now, hear me. When we're talking about salvation, I don't care what you believe about what God has done, you make a decision. You make it a decision. You agree. You have to confess. And in order to confess, you have to believe, and you decide. Okay, you can say, well, God decided for you. Well, whatever. A decision was made. And that decision, well, you own it. And I could tell you, well, you owned it because he made you own it. Or you owned it because you chose to own it and you could choose to unown it. That's what some people believe. I'm scared of that position. I'm like, what? It, because of the goodness of God, my lips uttered, Jesus is Lord. I believe he died for my sins. Forgive me of my sins. I agree with you. And a whole bunch of other things. A salvation. That's what we must do. And God does a whole bunch of stuff up to that point, and you could even say God is in the middle of that point. I say it's all at once. And both things happen. Her heart was open. She heard the word. It doesn't say her heart was open. Next day, she heard the word. It could be right at the same time. Lydia believed. All right. So, all right. We're making it time. What time is it? All right. Faith should increase as our knowledge increases. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Our faith increases. Yes, we are born anew, but we also continue to increase in knowledge. The word testifies of him, and our trust is built as it's testifying of him. All right? So faith should increase as our knowledge increases. Oh, I forgot to read these verses. Let's go on. Faith and repentance must come together. This passage is, take my yoke upon you, Matthew 11:28-29, for my burden is easy, my burden is light. And then he says, follow me. Follow me. Take my burden and follow me. Take my yoke and follow me. 2 Corinthians 7:9-10. Let me hit this real quick. Go if you would to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 7. And I'll close us here. Now I rejoice that you were made to sorrow, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for that you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Now that's after the whole rebuke of the man who's sleeping with his stepmother and his rebuke of casting that man out from amongst them, and that made him sorrowful, but it brought about repentance. And the idea here is that faith and repentance come together. The moment we believe, the moment we turn. There's a whole discussion in here, lots of material that's a subtext, endnotes, footnotes in here concerning the doctrine or the principle of lordship salvation. I won't go into that. I'll just summarize by saying Jesus is Lord. You make him Lord in the camp of lordship salvation. That means he owns everything. Some have called the other side of this easy believism, that people just believe and trust in God for a fire insurance policy. Believe the gospel for fire insurance and do whatever they want. That's not truly reflecting in their minds. Both faith and repentance continue throughout life. This is Galatians 2:20. I'm a new creation in Christ. Behold, all things of Pastor. That's the 2 Corinthians passage 5:17. That's also another good one. Let me do that real quick. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then Galatians 2:20 is another one of those verses that we look at and have memorized in the past. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the gospel. All right, so we've got a scripture memory passage here. Everyone knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And our other memory passage from John 3 through 5 through 8 deals with this issue of regeneration. We've talked about regeneration. We've talked about conversion. Again, I'm going to stop with my soup illustration that those are, you know, there's vegetables, there's beef in the soup, and these are two components. There are going to be other component parts that are a part of what we would call a soup. And that's what salvation is. Salvation does have component parts, and those component parts are going to be more fully elaborated on in the rest of our time. All right, what are questions that we talked about so far? Hopefully I haven't been confusing. I wanted to lay out these concepts. What thoughts do you have? Anything? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I personally understand if you look at the flow of the book of Ezekiel and the context of where that's saying, it's referring to Israel. That's my take on it. It's something future that's going to happen for Israel, like a lot of Old Testament prophecies that haven't taken place yet, because we're made completely new at the point of our conversion, and his Spirit is within us. That happens. It just happens at conversion. So this is something I think it's all in the context. I've talked about the land promise. It's a reiteration of the land promise. If you are from a certain camp theologically, you believe that the land promises are all fulfilled, and there's no need to transfer those promises to now. I'm a dispensationalist. As a dispensationalist, I believe that Israel is going to fulfill that prophecy completely, because that's how all prophecy is fulfilled, completely in Scripture. Not no wiggle room. Oh, well, this may be this path. No. Boom. All right. Anything else? I'm over, but they all know that. What else? Jim? Yes, very good. Jim, I wanted you to do that thing that you want to do. Can you do that real quick? Jim had put something forth last week. He wants to follow up on it. Hey, good news, bad news. You had to remember the verse. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for these difficult things that occupy our mind and we don't fully understand. But what we have learned in our experience and our sojourn with you is that you are faithful to your word and you do what you say you're going to do. And you communicate to us enough that we can believe and operate and trust. Help us, Lord, in our unbelief. Help us to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.